This morning I am reading from chapter 3 of my book that currently has the working title, A Synopsis of Christ and Prophecy. The podcast will be part 1 and I will finish reading this chapter in a part 2 podcast at a later date. Chapter 3 has the title, Synopsis of a Drifting Eschatology, but I'm going to give it the title, A Drifting Prophecy, for the purposes of this podcast. I will begin reading the chapter now. Amillennialism, the view that there is no literal thousand-year reign of Christ in this world, has been the predominant view in Christianity since Augustine advocated the view at the beginning of the 5th century, even though Paul, the apostles, and the early apostolic church had taught a premillennial view, which is the view that Christ would come back prior to a literal thousand-year reign of Christ in this world. Amillennials obviously do not believe that Paul taught premillennialism, but in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, Paul taught that when Christ returns, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are still alive shall be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. There are no signs for when this happens, because if there were, Paul would not have taught them that Christ could arrive at any time, but would have taught them to look for him at the end of the time of tribulation for his return. Christ's return at the end of the tribulation is taught, but that return is not unpredictable the way his return for his own is unpredictable. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, Paul specifically says that people will be declaring peace and safety, and then sudden destruction will fall on them. Those of this world will not see him return until after the time of tribulation, when it will be too late for those who follow the Antichrist. There will not be any peace when the rebellious of this world see him come. They will be in the midst of the most unpeaceful time this world will ever know. Then, as stated in Revelation chapter 20, at the end of the millennium, Satan is released for a short period before he is defeated again. If there is no millennium, then when is Satan to be released for a second time? There is also a second resurrection, which is the resurrection of those condemned in the judgment. This judgment is to come at the end of the millennium. Those of the first resurrection rule with Christ during the millennium. Even if you believe all this is purely allegorical, how do you explain Paul's matter-of-fact explanation for end times? He said Christ would come at a time no one knows for the dead in Christ and then for those living in him, and he will take these two groups together with him in the clouds. This is the first resurrection. Then, while everyone on the earth is saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly during the time of tribulation. Revelation then fills in the rest of the story with a millennial reign, Satan's short furlough at the end of the millennium, then the final judgment and defeat of Satan and all his deceived followers, followed by the second resurrection and final judgment of the condemned. Then comes the New Jerusalem and eternity with our Lord. There is much in the way of symbolism in Revelation, but there are also some very specific details in the way of timing. The 3.5 years of tribulation is described in the Bible in terms of 42 months and in terms of 1,260 days, which is exactly 3.5 years of 360-day years. And as mentioned in chapter 1, God measures time in terms of 360-day years, as was the time frame for a year when God created this earth. Many who advocate amillennialism say premillennialism cannot be right because it is a new view. They are obviously not aware of the prevalence of the premillennial view in the post-apostolic church. Philip Schaff wrote in his book, History of the Christian Church, "The most striking point in the eschatology of the ante-Nicene age is the prominence of chilism or millenarianism, that is, the belief of a visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment." Schaff's quote and much of the rest of this chapter are taken from an article by Matthew Allen, an attorney seeking his Master of Divinity degree at the time he had the article published. The title of the article is Theology Adrift: The Early Church Fathers and Their Views of Eschatology. Many interpret Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, which says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly," to mean that being a Jew has nothing to do with birth, and that being a Jew has to do only with the heart. I agree that being a Jew inwardly is a matter of the heart, but that does not make a Gentile a Jew. Only an Israeli with love of his Messiah is a Jew. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 32, God opened the earth and swallowed up Korah and all those that rebelled against Moses. Korah and his merry band of rebels were not Jews inwardly. The assumption that Paul was not speaking of those born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is hard to make in light of chapter 11 of Romans, which is not in the least ambiguous and states clearly that God is not through with Israel, and he will turn ungodliness away from Israel. This whole chapter specifically speaks of Gentiles in the faith and Jews as being two separate entities, which are both saved by faith in Christ, but yet there is a clear distinction between them. I believe God has given me and others a clear understanding of the distinction between Jew and Gentile in terms of prophecy, but I am not the authority on the issue. If you seek understanding that you can rely on, search the scripture and pray. That is how Daniel received prophecy from God. He sought understanding with fervent prayer. The only way to know the scripture is with prayer and study. Otherwise, all you may have is someone else's understanding. Irenaeus was a student of Polycarp, and Polycarp was himself a student of the Apostle John. Irenaeus became a bishop in what is now southern France in 177 AD. In his work Against Heresies, he wrote this: "The predicted blessing, therefore, belongs unquestionably to the times of the kingdom, when the righteous shall bear rule upon their rising from the dead, when also the creation, having been renovated and set free, shall fructify with an abundance of all kinds of food." Polycarp's belief in a literal millennial reign of Christ in this world is reflected in two questions he asked in his epistle to the Philippians, which are these: "But who of us are ignorant of the judgment of the Lord? Do we not know that the saints shall judge the world, as Paul teaches?" Polycarp's questions are a reference to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, where Paul tells the Corinthians of the saints judging the world. Justin Martyr, in his work Dialogue with Trypho, wrote, "But I and others, who are fight-minded Christians on all points, are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged, as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare. Clement of Rome bore witness to Christ's imminent return and millennial reign when he wrote in his epistle to the Corinthians, "Of a truth, soon and suddenly shall his will be accomplished, as the scripture also bears witness, saying, speedily he will come, and will not tarry, and the Lord shall suddenly come to his temple, even the Holy One, for whom ye look." The change from the predominance of the premillennial view to the predominance of the amillennial view did not take place instantaneously. The change crept in for several reasons. Robert L. Saucy, who is the author of The Case for Progressive Dispensationalism, gave the number one reason for the change as being the fact that premillennialism is dependent on the church and Israel playing separate roles. The church is raptured or caught up before the tribulation, and Israel petitions their Messiah to return at the end of the tribulation. This petitioning for Christ's return by Israel is the trigger for Christ's return for his millennial reign. And this is referenced in Luke chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, and even more so by Hosea chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Because of the developing antagonism between Judaism and early Christianity, Christians began to see scriptures differently and to start interpreting scripture about Israel to be about the church. This was the subtle beginning of the heavily allegorical interpretation of scripture. The second reason, according to Saucy, was the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and the expulsion of Jews from Jerusalem between 132 and 135 AD. This is when the area was first renamed Palestine by Caesar in contempt for the very difficult-to-rule Jews who were forced out. The word Palestine comes from the word Philistia. The Philistines were a rival of Israel in the area from the beginning. The destruction of the temple and the expulsion of the Jews were seen by Christians as evidence that God had left them as a people. The third reason, according to Saucy, was the refusal of the Jews to accept Christ. This was also Martin Luther's reason for speaking so harshly of the Jews. Martin Luther was very hopeful and exuberant in his attempt to bring them to the belief in Christ. When he saw how defiant they were of this notion, Martin Luther began to speak very harshly of them. Although I am sure Martin Luther would have vehemently opposed the treatment of Jews in Nazi Germany, his harsh words towards them did help pave the way for what became Nazi Germany. But I digress. The fourth reason, Saucy gives, is the increasingly Gentile composition of the church. According to Saucy, and myself for that matter, the reason for the change in ideology was surely understandable, but it was also certainly error. There are those immensely more intelligent than I that agree with most of what I have written that would say these views are just what we have determined from our study, and that does not make it right. There are other excellent theologians that have different views. I agree that there are many excellent teachers and writers with different views than mine, and I continue to say that each must study to come to a prayerful understanding, but I contend steadfastly against replacement theology. God has given me a burden and a heavy heart for those of God's elect that do not believe or understand prophecy because of this error, because the time has come for the fullness of the Gentiles to come in. That makes this issue imperative to understand. It highlights the church's mission of evangelism all over the world. This mission has been taken on by many, but it must be taken on by all in the church. It must be the goal of the church to go where no Christian dare go before. We must support capable men of understanding in this mission. God's reward for this endeavor is infinitely more than priceless. I feel a charge of energy and excitement just mentioning this mission. Even if we lose our heads in the mission, our reward is immeasurable. 11 of the 12 apostles, if you include Paul and exclude Judas, lost their lives because of their stand for the gospel, and one was exiled after narrowly escaping martyrdom. Yet, if they had to do it over, I am sure they would be even more fervent in the mission that Christ gave them. Satan, the power of the air, will always oppose, but he is not the issue. Christ is the issue. He is the omnipotent, omniscient one. He is our Redeemer, our Lord, our Lion, our Lamb, our Husband, our Mediator, and our Counselor. He is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him, and He is the Victor and the King. There is no other to stand with than He. Everything outside of Him will fail. This move away from seeing Israel and the church as two distinct entities in Scripture paved the way for the change in interpretation of the Scripture from a more literal one to a more allegorical one. And even though the post-apostolic fathers held to a literal millennium, the church began to, slowly at first, take on for themselves the promises of Israel and thereby cause the distinction between Israel and the church to fade. In 313 AD, Constantine issued the Edict of Milan, which ordered that Christianity be allowed without persecution, and any property seized from Christians was to be immediately and without question returned to them. Christians had been marginalized and martyred. After this pronouncement, however, they soon became the socially acceptable and approved group. Any pastor or church group that believes we should do whatever it takes to increase the number of church members should heed the lesson of what happened to the church when it became the socially accepted group. The world came to the church, and the church became worldly. What Satan could not do by persecuting the church, he did by joining it. This was the start of the formation of the Catholic Church and the Church of the Dark Ages. The Church and its members went from being persecuted and often martyred to being persecutors and the creator of martyrs. The Church and its members were incredibly harsh with those who did not do and believe as they were told. The clergy became rich and powerful. Churches became behemoths of extravagance, even in the midst of great poverty in the world. The Scripture became secondary to the views of the clergy. Only the clergy were to read and interpret Scripture. The words of the Pope were taken as words from God and trumped the words of Scripture. The Bible teaches us to get along with all people as much as is possible, but the only way this world will get along with the church is if the church accepts the world. We do not need to insist on correcting everyone in the world because not everyone wants to know the truth. But we must not deny the teaching of God's Word. We must teach all the Scriptures in spirit and in truth. We must accept that not everyone will be changed by the truth, but the elect will be. If the church becomes an apostate church, then those who believe the Word as it is written will be persecuted even the more. The way of the world is to never let up on pressuring people to go along with its ways, and after every success, to turn the pressure on even further. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. We should all pray that God keeps us from becoming worldly and accepting of sin. Surely, we do not want God to be angry with us. Augustine is arguably the most influential Christian theologian since the ascension of Christ, with the exception of the Apostle Paul. In 380 AD, Theodosius I made Christianity the state religion. The marriage of church and state was complete. It was during this time of worldly acceptance that Augustine adopted his allegorical means of interpretation of the Scripture and established replacement theology. Replacement theology and amillennialism became established doctrine, so much so that premillennialists became marginalized to the point that even the reformers did not question amillennialism. Premillennialism did not even start to make any type of comeback until the mid-1800s. Augustine, the one who established amillennialism, taught that Israel was an allegory for the church, and that the millennium, which was not an actual 1,000 years, started with the crucifixion of Christ and continued through the time of Augustine. Saints were said to be currently reigning with Christ in the millennial kingdom of God. Satan was said to be bound and restrained at Calvary and was to be loosed for a 3.5-year period in which the church would be severely persecuted, and afterwards Christ would return. Amillennials differ in the details today, but not many argue that we are in the millennial reign at present. The 20th century was the bloodiest in human history. The Holocaust was only the third largest mass murder event in the 20th century, behind Mao's killing of 45 million of his own Chinese citizens in a 4-year period, and Stalin's murder of about 20 million of his own countrymen. In the interest of moving to a brighter topic, I would like to mention the story of Joseph and his brothers. The full story begins in Genesis 37 and ends in Genesis 50. Genesis 38 is a sidetrack from the story of Joseph and is about Judah and the children he bore. Christ was born of the tribe of Judah, but I want to focus on Joseph now because of the lessons we may learn from the story. There are two main characters in the Bible of which nothing bad is said. Daniel is one. The other one is Joseph. They were men born with a sinful nature, as all men are, but nothing bad is said of them for a reason. In Joseph's case, that reason is because he is a picture of Christ. Jacob had 12 sons who were to be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph was favored of his father and hated of his brethren, as Christ was favored of his father and hated of his Jewish brethren. And like Joseph, Christ did not hate his Jewish brethren in return, but loved them. Joseph loved his brothers so much that he had to rush into another room so that his brothers would not see him break down in tears for love of them. And like Jesus, Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Christ said that he would have often gathered them as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but they would not. He did not disavow them, but instead it is recorded in verses 38 and 39 that he stated that they would be left desolate and not see him again until they say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Joseph's brothers had him thrown into a pit and then sold him as a slave. Joseph's brothers were sorrowfully apologetic when they came to know that he was the one that stood before them. But Joseph comforted them and told them that they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And likewise, the crucifixion was meant for evil towards our Lord, but God meant it for good. What they meant for evil towards Christ is the central and most miraculous event in history. Everything in eternity hinges on the crucifixion. Those who believe and trust in him spend eternity with him, for it is through his blood that men are saved from their sins. Those who believe in themselves or anything else spend eternity judged worthy of condemnation because they were not able to believe on him. Joseph's brothers had much heartache and tribulation after they sold Joseph. Joseph put them through a lot of it himself before he saved them. They did not know that Joseph would be their Savior. Israel, too, has and will continue to suffer until they are rescued by none other than Christ himself. That day will come when they recognize him, as it did for Joseph's brothers on the day that they recognized and acknowledged their Savior. Joseph saved them from starvation, but Christ saves us from eternal condemnation. And that ends the reading for part one. And as I said, I will do part two at some time in the future. And I hope this has been a blessing. And until next time, may God richly bless you all.